I don't know about you, I have been really blessed this morning to worship, to praise, to turn my heart to the Lord. It's been a real blessing this morning, and I have been listening, and I have been hearing the Lord today. You know, we were worshipping and praying, and I had this picture in my head of this incredible bright light, which was, as it were, coming from the Lord. It was so overwhelming, so powerful. Nothing could stop it. It was that strong, that powerful, that filled the universe. And it was like standing before something so overpoweringly awesome. The words in my head that were going with this image as we were praying was literally that nothing can stop the will of God. Nothing can stop the will of God. And we know in this world there are so many who hate God. There are equally probably as many as hate Yeshua. And it's obvious when you see an image like that that there is nothing that can stop the power of God. Nothing that can stop Yeshua and his rule and reign. Amen? Amen. And you know, it's such a wonderful truth. We sometimes forget the basic stuff, the simple stuff. This is so true. I'm going to be picking up a little bit more on this next week at the conference. But you know, there's these verses in the book of Revelation which I still find utterly astonishing, where it says that even in the end days, when people know that it is God's judgment that is falling on the earth, they know it is God that is doing this. And what do? They blaspheme his name. Read the book of Revelation, it's there. It blows your mind out. The people who know God, and still that will be the reality at the end. God's will be done, and there will always be those who oppose it. But we are the ones that bend the knee. We willingly submit to our Lord and our God this morning. And we're still in the early stages of the book of Vayikra, Leviticus 23, with the readings that we were having there. And I suspect that you're all going to be sitting there thinking, well, thank goodness, Rabbi, you're going to talk about the festivals today and not more about sacrifices. Sorry. We're still in Leviticus, we're still in Vayikra, and you know, this has been rattling around my head. So I'm going to be honest with you, it's a very simple word today. But it's a simple word, but I do believe it's a powerful word. And it's something which isn't frequently enough said. So I'm going to say it again. But it is about the sacrifices. And we've been running through these passages here the last few weeks. A few parashot, we've been meandering, haven't we, through these. The key role of the temple for the sacrifices, for sin, offerings, for the various things. And if there's one thing, I think, which has really leapt out of the column widths of the Torah when we've been talking about all of these things again and again and again, this is why I don't know, probably not the fourth week on the trot now that we've been talking about sacrifices in this way. We are absolutely left in no doubt that sacrifices, the temple, and its place within Judaism actually formed the actual bedrock of ancient biblical Judaism. There is no doubt the time and the space that's given in the scriptures to all of these sacrifices and the role of the temple, the building of the Mishkan, everything that we've been talking about now for so long, again and again and again, as if the Torah is screaming to us, as if the Lord is screaming to us from heaven, this is it, this is the center, it is sacrifice, it is the offerings, it's the temple, this is it. If you don't get this, you won't get anything in Judaism, in the scriptures, in that way, to understand it all. It is the bedrock of what ancient Judaism used to be, and therefore, as people who accept the Torah, believe in the Torah, believe in the scriptures, believe in the Bible in that way, we too must be people who acknowledge that the sacrifices in the temple are the bedrock of everything that we read about in this book. It simply is that way. And while some may like to play with their theological ideas that the sacrifices no longer play a role in Judaism and that we can change them and adapt them and do this and do that and replace them and substitute them, as many people do like to play with these ideas, that simply isn't true. We know the lack of a temple caused issues within Judaism. We know it broke our people's hearts back in the first century in that way when the temple was destroyed. It left us with real issues of sacrifices, the lack of them, what we were going to do with that sacrificial deficit. It was a historical problem. But I can absolutely guarantee you, the sacrifices have never been retracted, never been removed. There is nothing in the Word of God, nothing in the Scriptures, nothing in the Torah which has ever said that the sacrifices would go, the temple would go, that they'd be removed. We didn't need them, we can replace them. There's nothing actually in the Word of God that says that. They are and always have been the bedrock of what Judaism is. It's the message that God has given to us through Judaism to this world, that sacrifice is important. It's the key that unlocks so much. For those who think otherwise, I'll say again, it was never God's plan to phase out the sacrifices or declare them pointless or command adaptations or replacements or substitutes. God has never commanded that. Why would he? He commanded sacrifices in the first place. Was it some kind of cosmic joke again? No, it is real. Sacrifice is necessary. Leviticus 17:11, the stark reminder, without the shedding of blood there can be no atonement for sin. And I'm not ashamed to preach that in this synagogue this morning. There is no atonement without the shedding of blood. There must be a sacrifice if our sins are to be covered and paid for in that way. As we've heard again and again these last few weeks, the covering of our sins through the animal sacrifices is good. Truly, it was good. It was what God provided. It was what he commanded us to do. I'm not going to stand here and knock it today. Even the writer in the letter of Hebrews doesn't go into it and knock it and destroy it and say it's nonsense and rubbish. He doesn't write that. He says, but they point to a better sacrifice. It's not that the sacrifices were null and void and pointless and a waste of space. Of course not. Animals are dying. It means something. It's powerful. You don't just kill an animal for nothing. Of course it had a purpose and a power and a place. But they were pointing to something so much more powerful and important, as we've been hearing through our various preachers in the last few weeks. How much better to actually, though, remove our sins, fundamentally deal with the problem of sin. As we were hearing, I think, even last week, that we don't have to, as it were, go round to Yom Kippur every year and say, these are my sins this year, and they've got to keep going and keep going. Isn't it wonderful to think that one sin sacrifice could be brought that would actually deal with it all? That every time we get round to Yom Kippur, we're reminded of that one every single year. Fundamentally deal with our problem of sin. That is what we yearn for, ache for, surely, in all of this. Why be stuck in the circular loop of a problem that we can never get out of? What is God doing to us if we can't get out of this problem of sin? When will it end? And the answer, of course, is it has in Yeshua. It does end. We break out of that loop of doom. In fact, yearning for release and the problem now amplified apparently by the lack of a temple, because of course, if I say apparently, for Messianic Jews, it was not the end of the road in that sense of sacrifice. In Yeshua, that sacrifice went on. It was not so much of a problem for Messianic Jews at that time. But I want to make it even more complicated, because I always do that, right? I mean, that's what I like to do. Why just do something easy? This is just the introduction. Here it goes. This is the more complicated bit. I'm going to pick it out of Leviticus 22 and pick up from verse 19. You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable in your behalf. And whoever offers the sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted, and there shall be no defect in it. If we thought all this was going to be a walk in the park, we suddenly begin to realise that it most certainly isn't. Points to a very, very serious issue. We are not free to choose what sacrifices we bring to the Lord. You're not. I mean, it would have been easier, I suppose, on one level, if the Lord had just said, just bring a goat, or, you know, the lamb, or whatever it was. And now it's like, oh, there's another level? We're not free to choose to bring an unclean animal as a sacrifice. You can't bring a pig into the temple. That in itself is strong enough to say to us, you are not free to choose your sacrifice. You might be thinking, okay, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to bring something. I'll search around in my farmyard to pick an animal and bring it to you. On one level, that would be a decent response to that situation of sin. And the Lord says, no, you are not just going to pick something. I am telling you what you are to bring. If you don't bring the sacrifice that I command you to bring, I am not accepting it, says the Lord. Can't be a cat or a dog or a camel or anything else. It's got to be what God says we can bring. And so you're then trotting up with your lamb, thinking, okay, Lord, I hear you, fine, I've got this. And you're beginning to get there and someone goes, not that lamb. But I'm bringing a lamb. This is what you commanded. No. See, that's blemished. You can't bring that. It's not perfect before the Lord. There are limits in all of this. Even amongst the clean animals too, they must be blemish free. And of course then immediately you're in the realm of, then, well, Lord, what is blemish free? What does that even mean? What does that mean to be perfect? How will I ever know whether my animal is perfect or not? And I've gone to that priest and he says, well, the ear's a bit too small. And that priest over there said it was okay. And that one over there said this, and that one over there says that. If you've seen Shtiesel, you'll know what I'm talking about. I want to do X or Y, and someone will say, well, go and find a rabbi who will let you. Have you not watched it? Watch it, Shtiesel, it's great, it really is, it's wonderful. And the Sfugim, if you've not seen that, likewise, it's great. These are great series coming out of Israel. You're not free to make those kind of choices. They've got to be blemish free. Absolutely perfect sacrifice to bring. So now you're going, oh, this is getting a bit more complicated. Well, let me add something else in. Because even that's not the end of the story. Leviticus 21. All right, going to go back a little bit here. And he says here, this is Leviticus 21 verse 17. There's a whole little section around this as well. He says, speak to Aaron saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread to the Lord or sacrifice to the Lord. Nobody. If you have a defect, you cannot. You need to be perfect before God to bring the sacrifice which has to be perfect from God, which comes from a select category of animals which he has said that you can bring. And it goes on and it goes on. Not only the offerings must be blemish free, but be brought by blemish free offerers. Oh wow. When are we ever going to meet these criteria? When is this ever going to work? A perfect, unblemished sacrifice can still be made unacceptable to God by us personally. We can get it wrong. We can mess it up. We're doing everything that the Lord says we should do, and still it's not acceptable because of us. Our condition. Our spiritual condition before God. Now you know this is true. You can, you know, we could put a big bucket at the front here, I know some places do, and we say, bring your offerings to the Lord, and people can trot up and, you know, they can, back in the day, would sign a cheque for £3,000, whatever, and put it in the bucket, or put a couple of hundred pounds in, or whatever. And then we're reminded, of course, of that widow's mite, which clanked its way through the collection thing in the temple, and Yeshua heard it, because while it was such a small amount, it was given before God blemish free. And you can put whatever you want in the bucket, but if you're not right with the Lord, then ask the question, is it acceptable to God? We do this all the time. Well, do I really have to do that, Lord? My congregation needs X or Y. Oh, I don't know. I mean, really? You do it, of course, because you feel obligated to, maybe, or you feel it's your duty before the Lord to do it. But we bring these things and we have to ask the question, are they blemish-free offerings? What is our heart in all of this? We can end up ruining those sacrifices that we bring. And being my mind being what it is, that goes into overdrive on such things, as you can imagine, I overthink everything. And I'm thinking about the blemishes on the animals and the non-defect free people who are bringing it and so on. And in my mind, I'm already ramping up through the infinite possible permutations of unacceptability before God with the sacrifices that we bring. And I'm then sitting, holding my head, thinking, Lord, do I even get out of my chair? How do I know? How will I be sure? Am I in the right place? So is the offerings I'm bringing, is it enough? Is it too much? Is it too little? Is that tainted in some way? The infinite possible permutations, I think, actually a direct implication from the delineations outlined by the Torah that we're reading here. This is not exhaustive. It says any defect. Any. That's not just the ones that you see in yourself, it's the ones the others see in you as well. Oh, and then there's more. Any. A perfect sacrifice. Where to find a perfect sacrifice that is not tainted by us or the sacrifice itself? And you know the conclusion I came to? The only place you're going to find a sacrifice like that is a sacrifice that comes down from heaven. It's perfect, untainted, and fully acceptable to the Lord. It's the only place that we're really going to find that kind of sacrifice. And I think actually, in many ways, that idea is deeply locked up in the Arkada passage that we know so well, where Abraham is commanded, as we know, to sacrifice his son. And Abraham, a man of faith, a man of obedience, he packs up the wood for the burnt offering, takes the knife with him, sets off on his trek to offer up his son, and the son, obedient, must have been obedient. This is not a little boy, this is a mature man. He easily could have fought back against his now elderly father if he didn't want to die. He was fully submitted to his father in that way. Getting ready for the sacrifice. And then we hear the amazing words, don't we, at the end. God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. When the question comes, where is the sacrifice? God will provide for himself a lamb for offering. This has always been God's plan in all of this. It has to be something which is so perfect, so acceptable to God. Something he himself has brought, created, if you want to see in that way, brought in that sacrifice he has placed into history that is perfect and fully acceptable to him. Untainted by human fingerprints. Sin tainted in that way. It's a perfect sacrifice. We obviously know who that sacrifice is pointing to. That sin offering that was perfect and unblemished by sin from heaven was, of course, Yeshua Mashiachinu. He has been the only one. And if you ever had any doubt about that, or if you ever thought for a moment, yes, but Rabbi, what you're just saying is typical Christian stuff. It is not Christian. It's in the Tanakh. It is. It's Jewish. I mean, you know the passage. You could almost read it off by heart. I'll read it to you anyway. It comes from Isaiah 53. You don't even have to go far to hear the direct reference for all of this. Now read it to you. Isaiah 53 picks up from 7 down to 10a. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, this servant of Adonai, which Isaiah is talking about in chapter 53. Oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he died. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. For the transgressions of Israel, he was stricken, this servant. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And here's the crucial bit. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. There it is. There it is. This servant of the Lord that Isaiah is talking about in chapter 53 died as an offering for sin. It's Tanakh. It's Jewish. It's Judaism. It's not Christian. It's very, very clear when you read it like that. And note too, and I'm well aware, because I know there'll be many people at that moment go, yes, but Rabbi, that's not talking about the Mashiach, it's talking about Israel. It cannot be talking about Israel. Look at that right there. We noticed it there in verse 8. I'll say it again. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Israel has never died. Israel is alive today. The Jewish nation would always live by covenant of Adonai. Israel was never going to stop. Doesn't matter how much the world comes against it, it would always live, it would always be alive. Israel has never died in that way. But then comes the real one, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. That cannot be Israel. It has to be Mashiach, the servant. And in fact, as we know, the really ancient Jewish interpretations saw this passage of Isaiah 53 is pointing very specifically towards Mashiach. It was always accepted as such until in later times the interpretation was changed. Now there are so many passages, actually in the Messianic writings, I'm not going to quote them all to you now, you know them, many of them anyway, there are way, way many passages to quote them from the Messianic writings about this idea of Yeshua being our sin sacrifice. I think the one key thing to pick out from all of this is in the first century, those very first Messianic Jews knew the reality of Yeshua's sacrifice for their sins, as predicted by Isaiah and other prophets and texts too. They knew it. They lived in it. They'd accepted it. They saw what happened. They encountered the risen Yeshua after his death in that way, when he rose again in his resurrection. They encountered Yeshua, as it were, face to face. At one point, as the scriptures say, 500 encountered him in that risen form. They knew the reality of Yeshua's sacrifice for their sins. They were not running around saying, oh great, the temple must be finished then. Oh, then the animal sacrifices are done away with. They weren't saying that. Why would they? They were Messianic Jews, believed the temple, lived the temple, lived the sacrifices. They're essential to Judaism. They didn't see Yeshua replacing them. They saw Yeshua as the end goal and point of those sacrifices. The ultimate one that would not just cover the sins, but would actually deal with it. Pay the price for it once and for all. They knew the reality of that forgiveness in Yeshua. And Leviticus makes it clear. Essentially, any offering we bring can fall short. Literally, any offering, whether it's a sacrifice or a thanksgiving offering or whatever it may be. That passage that we looked at there a little bit earlier really should stop us in our tracks. Anything that we bring has the possibility of not being acceptable to God. That should lead us to cry out to God, please, Lord, give us a sacrifice that is acceptable before your face. And that sacrifice is Yeshua. A lasting, enduring sacrifice that has real currency before the Lord and must be from the Lord directly to in that way. And while for many the issue of the destroyed temple in the first century is an issue theologically that has to be got around or worked out or sorted out, for Messianic Jews, we don't need to do that. We understand in Yeshua that that sacrifice still stands in the temple in heaven that has always been there, the one that was patterned onto the temple on the earth in Israel in that way, as the scriptures say. That's only a reflection of the heavenly temple. There is right now a sacrifice in heaven, in the heavenly temple, for our sins now. And it has a name, Yeshua. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I'm not ashamed to put it in the live stream. That is true. It will always be true. Yeshua's sacrifice is not going to change. It is there right now for you. And maybe today you're watching in the stream and you don't yet believe in Yeshua. I want to encourage you, reach out to that sacrifice. It's there for you now. Reach out for it. Take hold of it. Your sins can be forgiven right now. That's the good news in all of this. The Torah has not changed to suit history. The commandments are unchanged. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. No atonement. There has to be the shedding of blood. And with the shed blood of Yeshua, we are on very, very safe ground. Our sins can be forgiven. That is the good news. There is a way right now to be forgiven, to have our sins paid for. Sacrifices have not been abolished or done away with. We don't have to dig around for different theology to try to make sense of it. It is there before our eyes. God has never changed his mind as regards sacrifices. All of which brings me really to a bit of a conclusion on all of this. Because so far you're listening to this going, yeah, well, thank you, Rabbi. You said it was going to be simple, but you didn't say it was going to be nothing new. Because there's very little in there which is new this morning. You know this. You live it. You understand it. But there's another level I do want to bring out, which I think is a bit more of a challenge for us. And if there's one thing I think that stands out about the sacrifices and the offerings as you read through them again and again, is what I would describe the transactional nature of them. It is transactional. It's almost grubbly human. It's basic. It's a transaction. Something so normal about this that you can actually miss it if you want to be super spiritual. There's a nuts and bolts reality in the transactional nature of sacrifice which we miss at our peril. And here we go. Here's the transactional that takes place. God knows that we are sinners. He's not surprised by that. When you turn around and you say something to your neighbour which you really shouldn't have said, and you go back, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, that was wrong. And you have to go back and apologise and sort it out, whatever. The one person in the whole universe that is not surprised that you did that is the Lord. He's never astonished by our sin. He's seen it all. And the slightly depressing aspect about this is that he's seen my sins that I'm going to do next week. And I haven't seen them yet. And he knows them already. He's not surprised by these things. But you know, we read again in the book of Revelation, it talks about the Lamb that was slain before the beginning of time. Yeshua, our sacrifice. That sacrifice was there before any of this began. That tells us how unsurprised God is about our sin. When Chava picked the fruit and did what she did, and Adam didn't stop her and went along with what she was saying, and didn't show the headship in that relationship in that way. When that was happening, the Lord wasn't going, oh, I didn't see that coming. He knew it was coming. He'd seen it. And at that point, the Lord could have stood back and think, well, okay, look, guys, you're on your own. You know? You made your choice. Off you go. Destroy the planet. Kill each other. And at some point, it's all going to blow up and be over anyway and whatever. That is what the Lord could have said. But he didn't. Because the Lamb that was slain before the beginning of time, before creation, Yeshua, and his sacrifice was already there in the spiritual, eternal realm. In other words, what I'm saying is that God made a way to solve the problem of our sin. He made a way. He didn't just abandon us to go on slaughtering each other. Evil, hatred, violence. He could just let it roll. He made a way to say there is a way that this can stop. He put a sacrifice in that place. Transactional. He made a way to solve it. You did this, I'm going to do this, and that will turn around the original thing. Very transactional. Very normal, very plain. And yet deeply loving through it all. Do X and Y will happen. That's actually, you know, we understand this is the legal basis of transactional transfer in reality in our lives. It's the so-called rule-based system. It's the system of laws and checks and balances and so on. This is what our cultures and societies in the biblical West, as it were, is actually based upon. It works. It functions. It is transactional. Legal. If you want to see it that way. It's a legal transfer. Legal transaction and transfer of ownership. It's the bedrock of economies, countries, nations everywhere around the world. It's what that reality is. You know, we were sometimes think that when we ask for forgiveness from Yeshua and we ask from the Lord forgiveness for our sins and we accept the sacrifice of Yeshua, you know, sometimes we forget that there is actually this is transfer of ownership that goes on at that point. Before you ask for forgiveness, you were your own person. You were a little chava running around picking fruit and doing what you wanted to do. Now, your sins are forgiven. But that means something. It means that you're not that person anymore. You can't just go wandering around picking fruit off trees anymore. Now you belong to the one who paid the price for you. There is a legal transfer of ownership. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to him. The one who paid the price. Transaction. He bought you with his own blood. You don't belong to the Lord. And yet, oddly, we see with Yeshua's sacrifice, this legal transfer. I see around me sometimes people being really churlish about this. This comes to the real challenge, I think. People get really churlish. Let me give you an example about this, because if someone put it into real life, it might make a bit more sense. You go shopping. You pop down to whatever your favourite supermarket is. You fill up your trolley, you get to the end, you go through the bill thing there and you swipe it all through, and at the end of it the screen says you owe £95 or whatever it is, and you get your phone out and you tap it and you pay your £95 and off you go and you walk out the shop. And you know what? They don't stop you. Do they? They've got someone running, a security guard, running across the car park, going, no, stop, bring that back. It's not yours. What are you doing taking all that across the car park? No, why does that not happen? Because you have paid for it. And we just swipe our phones across and don't think what we're doing. Every time we do that, there is a transfer of ownership goes on for everything that's in your trolley. It used to belong to Tesco, and now it belongs to you. Food hasn't changed, it's still food, but it now has a new owner. Which means you can wheel it across the car park and put it in your car, and you can take it home, it is yours. And you can gain the benefit from it. What do I mean about people being a bit churlish? They kind of don't get this legal aspect, I think, of this transfer of ownership, and the legal aspect of what Yeshua has done for our sins in that way. It'd be rather like you've got all the food home, you put it all in your pantry, and you're hungry, and you go up to the pantry, and you open the door, and you look in and go, oh, I would love that cream cake, but I don't know, I don't feel it's mine. So you starve. In the face of the very solution to your problem that is there before your eyes, and you don't take account of it. You don't make use of it. You don't lay hold of it. You don't get that tub of Marmite and smear it on your toast and eat it. You just look at it and you starve. Because you don't feel it's yours. Or you don't think it's the right time or the right place. Or maybe you can't go again because you only went 20 minutes ago and had the last Marmite toast. So you put it off. I'll come back in a couple of hours when it's probably right. It feels better to do that then rather than to do it now. What I'm trying to say is that people do this with Yeshua all the time. It's like, oh, I can't. My sins are too great. I can't. I did that yesterday again, and now I'm doing it today again. I can't go back again. It's embarrassing. It's just, no, I can't do that. It's too often repeated. The sins are too great. There's a reluctancy to cast them onto Mashiach. We get a little bit churlish with it. We get a bit, I don't know what, you know, what is it? The shame, the guilt, whatever it is. You know, we get into a position we think we actually can't. Because on the positive side, maybe we just look at Yeshua and the death and the pain and the agony that Yeshua went through. And you're looking at this thinking, you know what? I caused that. I just, you know, I can't. I'll keep hold of this bit. I just really can't bring myself. And you are literally looking before the larder that is full and you are starving in the face of your solution. The solution to your sins, the very sacrifice, that solution for the sins of every single human being, Jewish or Gentile, every single one is right there before your face right now. And all you have to do is to say, I'm hungry, please feed me. And take it, because it's there for you. But people do this, you know, I did this again, I did that again, I've done the other. I've been doing this for the last 12 years, Lord, I can't. I'm so ashamed, I'm just, you know, and so you avoid. It's like you almost avoid the gaze of the Lord because you're embarrassed. It's this or that or the other. Why are people so reluctant to cast them onto Mashiach in this way? Why are we reluctant to bring our sins to the Lord? Emotions, feelings, you don't feel this, or your emotions aren't in the right place. It's not about how you feel or your emotions. It's a legal transaction. Yeshua died. He's a sacrifice. You have the right before God to lay hold of this and ask for his forgiveness. It's your access point. It's legal. It exists. It is real. Why are you playing around with your emotions and your feelings in the face of such love? You're a new creation, bought with a price. So eat the sacrifice. Take it. It is yours. And I said, oh, but Rabbi, I can't be so blasé about it. Be blasé about it. Imagine if you were standing in the temple days. And you'd be going, oh, I sinned and sinned. And the priest go, oh, take the sacrifice, go to the temple. That's what the sacrifice is for. And imagine he then said to the priest, oh, I don't know, again, I was only there last week. And the priest, well, yeah, you sinned last week, you went last week, you sinned now, so go now. That's what it's for. That's what the temple is for. That's why the animals are dying. That's what it's for. To use it. Go do it. And walk away a free person. Don't carry that, schlep that rubbish around with you. Cast it upon Yeshua. Throw your sins upon him. Who cares if you did it yesterday as well? You'll find today there'll be a freshness, a new approach, and Yeshua will say, I know you did it yesterday, but I'll take it again from you now. Let's deal with this and clear it. And he clears it. It's gone. And trust me, when Yeshua's forgiven your sins, it is gone. It is gone. He's not even remembering it anymore. You might be tempted to, but he isn't. It's gone. Removed. Dealt with. Utterly. to the uttermost. The solution staring you in the face. I'll say it again. Sacrifices are there to be used. They have a purpose. The Lord didn't tell us to start killing animals just for fun. There's a purpose. It's real. They exist and they are there to be used. He sent his son to die for you. Such great love did our God have for us. While we were yet sinners, Yeshua died for us and died for our sins. That's the love of God. It's not cheap to talk about it in that way. It doesn't bring it down to some kind of horrendously normal level that we can't cope with in that way. Sacrifices are real. They are tools to set you free. And Yeshua's death and sacrifices is no different. That will set you free. It's not cheap to talk about it in that way. It's there before your eyes to use, and yet we get so strange about it and so sometimes crazy about all of this. Lay hold of what God has provided. That unblemished by internal issues or the one offering it. Utterly unblemished from heaven. Unblemished from man. Use the sacrifice that God has provided. So repent. Ask forgiveness. Receive the sacrifice from sin provided and the one anticipated by the Torah and the prophets, the one who would come, that we said here, he was cut off from the land of the living, transgressions of my people, when you make his soul an offering for sin. Lay hold of it. Don't think that that power to forgive is going to run out because you've asked already 23 times for forgiveness for that particular sin or issue that you've been battling with. Don't think his mercy is going to run out. It won't. It's there. It's what the temple and sacrifices were there for. What Yeshua's sacrifice is there for. So don't let shame, don't let guilt, don't let your embarrassment get in the way. Because God has made a way, and his name is Yeshua. Amen.